All righty. As little ones depart, would you turn in your copy of the scripture to Matthew 10, and then we're going to the Gospel of John. We've been considering the disciples of Jesus, who they were, and then we're, as we get through with looking at all those individuals, those 12 names, then we will look at how Jesus discipled them. So I'm in Matthew chapter 10, just the first four verses, and then we'll go over to the Gospel of John. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We looked at the first four. We looked at Simon Peter by himself, and then we looked at the next three in that first group of four. Remember, we said they were divided into three groups of four, and so we're beginning the second group today as we look at Philip and Bartholomew, or you'll see him called Nathanael in most places throughout the Scripture or the New Testament. And so the question is, what kind of person does Jesus use? He certainly doesn't use perfect ones, because we can look back to the whole Bible and see that he used Noah. And Noah, after God had used him to build the ark and had saved him and his family of all the people in the earth, along with the animals, Noah got drunk and exposed himself to his sons. And Abraham, the father of faith, he doubted God and lied about his wife and committed adultery. And Isaac, his son, followed in his father's footsteps as far as lying about his wife, Rebekah, to Abimelech. Jacob extorted his birthright from his brother Esau and lied to his father, deceived his father, and then raised a whole passel of kids that turned to be immoral. And Joseph, even Joseph, who was, you know, a hero of the faith, he was an outcast and hated by his brothers and helped them be that way by being arrogant before them. And Moses was a murderer. And Aaron, the high priest, led the people of Israel in idol worship, golden calf. Joshua, who fit the Battle of Jericho, also made a treaty with the Gibeonites that God had told him not to, but he was tricked. And so Israel was troubled by that from then on. And then there's others. You can just talk about certainly Gideon and Samson and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Jonah and Habakkuk and Elijah and Paul. And even Timothy was timid about sharing Christ. And Paul persecuted the Christians. So God uses all kinds of people, except for the perfect people, because he can't find any of them. Somebody once said, well, how can God save sinners? Well, that's all he has to work with. And so that's good news for us. We're going to look at Philip, we'll find that Philip is, he's a fisherman. Most likely, it doesn't say that he's a fisherman, but it says that he's from Bethsaida here in John. Well, let's just read some of this in first chapter of John. Let's go to down to verse 44 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Did Did I skip the first verse, the importantest one, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's where we want to start. All right, and then who Philip is and where he lived. All right, so Philip was most likely a fisherman since he came from Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter came from. And he also is seen in John chapter 21 after Jesus is crucified and Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, Philip is listed with those who went fishing on that day in John 21, 2. And his name means lover of horses, and that is in Greek. Now, that's going to be pertinent here in a little bit. His name, as he's called, is a Greek name, lover of horses. I don't know if it was a pet name or a nickname or what, or if his parents named him that, but God's going to use it. And let's see, this Philip is not the one who could catch a chariot or, you know, with the Ethiopian in it and tell him about Jesus. Y'all remember that story in Acts? That was Philip the evangelist, so that's a different Philip. But he is the first man called by Jesus to follow him. We had Peter and Nathanael were brought to Jesus by other disciples, and John and Andrew were sent to Jesus by John the Baptizer, said, there's the one we've been looking for, there's the Lamb of God, and so they went after him. But Philip, it says in verse 43, when you read it, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip had been looking for Messiah. And I get that from, as we continued, he went and found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, see, he's been looking for it. And his friend Nathanael, maybe they studied together, but they had been looking for Messiah. They were looking for one that Jesus fills the image of, who Jesus is the one they were looking for. They weren't looking for someone named Jesus or anything, but they were looking for the Messiah. Now, when Philip goes to Nathanael, what does he say? Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him. But up in 43, it says that Jesus found Philip. Now, which is it? Who found whom? Was it Jesus that found Philip, or was it Philip that found Jesus? Well, actually, when we get down to it, that's the only way it works out. The only people who are going to find Jesus are people that Jesus is calling to himself. Matter of fact, Jesus said that in John 6:44. No man comes except the Father draws him. You understand what a privilege it is to come to Jesus? I mean, certainly we're changed from death to life, and we're given eternal life and abundant life, but it's amazing that it begins with Jesus. He is looking for you. If you understand that you are lost, you understand your lostness because he makes you aware of that. If you are drawn to him, if you see him as Savior, you see him as Savior because his Spirit speaks to your heart and mind and opens your mind to understand that he is the one. So Jesus did draw Philip, but Philip had been looking for the Jesus. And that's another thing that Jesus does in us, or the Spirit does in us, is he creates that willingness to come. He creates a hunger in us, an understanding of our lostness, and a seeking or an availability to Jesus when he calls. And so, yes, they were both calling one another. Jesus was seeking Philip, and Philip was seeking Jesus. And so in Luke 19, Jesus said, "The Son of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Philip and Nathanael had been studying the scriptures, apparently, to find out what the Messiah would be like and how to find a Messiah and what he was going to accomplish. And so they had been studying Moses and the prophets. That's what he says. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So one thing that tells us one thing about Philip, that he was a student of the scripture. And this knowing and looking into Moses and the law and the prophets tells us that he was seriously seeking Messiah. So that's one thing that the Spirit had already put into his heart and put into his character. And another thing was that he has an evangelistic heart. He has a seeking heart that's looking for Messiah. He has an evangelistic heart because the first thing that he does when he finds Jesus or Jesus finds him is he goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "Come on." Now, Nathanael has a question about it, but Philip's answer is, "Come see." Not just this is who Jesus is, but he says, "Come with me and I'll show you." Now, you know, this evening, Mark's going to talk about ways of evangelizing at 5 o'clock, and we have, you know, we've got some different materials and things that help us point people to Christ and give us confidence. But you can tell people, and you can get people to pray a prayer, but the challenge is to get them to come to Jesus, come with you. And sometimes the easiest thing to do is to just invite them to church, or especially to Sunday school. If you didn't come to Sunday school this morning, or Bible study, if Sunday school sounds too childish, then don't call it Sunday school, call it Bible study. If you didn't come today, next Sunday at 9:30, we're going to do it again just for you and anybody else. And it is going to be a study that you can come together and look into the Word and talk about how it applies to our lives and talk and discuss with people who are like you. We have divided up into different groups that are kind of homogeneous. Or are they homogeneous? Whichever they are, you can come. You're invited. There's no prerequisite except being here. And if you're already coming to Sunday school, then you can bring somebody with you because we have unlimited seating and perfectly free parking. Maybe not perfectly, but it's free. Come on. So anyway, God puts that desire in our heart. And so Philip springs into action as soon as he meets Jesus, and he goes to his friend and Bible study partner and says, "Come see." Now, we see Philip several places in action throughout the Gospel of Mark, and over in John, I mean through the Gospel of John, and over in the Gospel of John chapter 6, we see Philip tested. Let's look at John 6. And down to, well, we just set it up. Crowd was following him, verse 2 says. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" It doesn't say that he presented that to the whole group, but he presented that question to Philip. And Philip answered, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for even each of them to get a little. So now, he presented this to Philip, and maybe that indicates that Philip was the chief cook or something. It had something to do with meals, providing meals. Remember, Judas was the treasurer, so Jesus may have divided up different duties to different disciples. I don't know exactly why, but it was more than just a test of his knowing what they had to feed them. It's a challenge to Philip. He asked him, verse 6 says, even though he knew what he was going to do. Now, Philip already knew something about the crowd. He had already been figuring on this before Jesus asked him. Because he came up with, he says, well, if we had 200 days' wages worth of bread, that wouldn't be enough to even get these people started so that everybody could have a little bit. Philip is a bean counter, we're going to find out. He had watched as Jesus, because he was with Jesus, and he came from Cana, and that's where Jesus did the miracle at the wedding. So he had seen Jesus turn water into wine. He had been with Jesus when Jesus healed the nobleman's son who came to him. He had seen the cripple healed at the pool of Bethesda. But on this occasion, when Jesus asked him what they should do to test him, Philip missed an opportunity to believe that Jesus could feed this crowd miraculously. And this is also the Philip who studied Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament that spoke of Messiah. And so if he studied Moses, he read about the exile, about them crossing the wilderness together. And how did they get fed? God provided. Philip missed all that, and he's been watching Jesus. He has said to his partner that this is, I shouldn't use that term anymore. He said to his friend that this is the one we've been looking for. But he missed that Jesus was God enough to miraculously feed these people. It was his personality. It's just, he's a figurer. He's the one with the calculator. He's the one who says, no, that's not right. Here's the right number right here. No, have you considered the price of these things? No, that's not the way to go. He's the one who knows all those, who reads all the ads and does all the figures. But he missed the godness of Jesus. So we see him again over in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, and we've talked about this in another place, because in both of these cases, Andrew is mentioned along with him. And here in John chapter 12, some Greeks come and desire to see Jesus. They came to Philip. Maybe they came to Philip because Philip was the only one who had a Greek name. And so these were believers in God. These were called proselytes. They were Greeks who were following the Jewish traditions and looking for Messiah according to the scripture. And so they came to Philip, and Philip, when they came, let's see, it's down in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if they had come to Peter, what do you think would have happened? Peter would have done one of two things right quick. He would have said, "No, you don't qualify. Get on down the road." Or he would have snatched them up and took them right to Jesus, right? But Philip, His analytical mind is counting the cost of all this, and he's a rule follower, and so he didn't rush them to Jesus. Instead, he took them to Andrew. He did not have the confidence that Jesus would receive them. He missed the godness of Jesus when it came to feeding the crowd. He missed the grace of Jesus when it came to someone looking for him. In chapter 6 of John, Jesus said, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, Philip missed that. He missed the omnipotence of Jesus. He missed the grace of Jesus. And then we can go over to John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking, and he's preparing them for his departure. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Now, what did Jesus just say? He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. For from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Well, show him to us." And Jesus says, "You don't get an A on this test either, Philip. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has been the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Show us the Father." He's been with him so long. Jesus said, this is at the end. He's been with him 3 years. But he has this hazy spiritual stigmatism or something, some kind of a vision problem. The fact that Jesus was God just did not occur to him. Now, however, those things we say kind of sound like we're ragging on Philip, but that pessimist, that reluctant, analytical, insecure person who was also seeking and evangelistic was used of God. And the tradition tells us that he was martyred for refusing to deny Christ, and he died in this way. He was stripped and hung upside down by his feet. His ankles and thighs were pierced so that he would slowly bleed to death. So Philip, who at one point didn't recognize Jesus as God enough to do that miraculous thing, he was one who missed that Jesus and the Father were one, believed enough so that he would refuse to deny Christ even when threatened with that type of death. So let's look quickly at Nathanael. Now, in Matthew, he's called Bartholomew, but that's his last name because Bartholomew just means son of Ptolemy. And so in John here, we've seen him addressed as, or spoken of as, Nathanael. It means gift of God. He is also a fisherman, and he's one in chapter 21. It calls him John the fisherman, or John from Cana. I'm sorry. He is faithful. He is trusting. His name means gift of God. And he was found by Philip. And all that is written about Nathanael is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. So let's go back and look at that one more time. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, what does that say about Nathanael? That says that Nathanael is prejudiced. Nathanael says, if he's from Nazareth, he's not as good as we are. If he's from Nazareth, then he's one of those backwoods folks. Nazareth is the last city before you get into Gentile territory. So that's backwoods stuff. That's backwater stuff. It's on the Sea of Galilee. He's a student of Scripture, but he's prejudiced. But now, good news is, apparently his prejudice doesn't run so deep. He's not like the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees said about, when they were talking about these disciples of Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection that were turning the world upside down, they said, "We don't need to listen to them because they're not from Jerusalem. They're from Galilee. Bunch of nobodies." And so they wouldn't listen to the gospel from those who'd put their trust in Christ. But Nathanael, when Philip said, "Come see," what did he do? He got up and he went. And he went and met Jesus. And so, back to John chapter 1, 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, Jesus says of this one, and he knows he's prejudiced, but he says of him that he sees someone who is a sure enough Israelite. Now, what does that mean? Are there some kind of half Israelites or something? Well, if you look at into Rome, Book of Romans, chapter 2, it talks about the real Israelites are those who put their trust in God, who believe God, not the ones who have the faith of Abraham, not the ones who are just the physical descendants of Abraham. So he's seeing someone who believes the word of God and not just one who goes through the rigmarole of Judaism. And he sees that he is not hypocritical. He says, "I see an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, if you come to our house, we have some fig trees. And if you were under them, you would be distinguishable too, because you'd be laying in the dirt. But the fig trees in the Middle East, and I've looked it up, as some people say, they grow up to like 15 feet high and have this big bush. But the ones I saw on the internet did have a trunk, and they did have, they're not just a bush. Well, matter of fact, they are of the mulberry family. So mulberry trees have a real trunk and limbs. And so that's probably what they were like. And they were a place that people would maybe have them around their house so they could get out of the house and go outside in the breeze and have a shade to sit under. But in literature, in biblical literature in particular, the fig tree is a place for doing spiritual things, for doing study, that kind of things, as opposed to the apple tree. If you look into the Song of Solomon, you'll find that his lover is under the apple tree, and that's a place for thinking about love. But the fig tree is a place for thinking about God. So that's where he was. He was out there studying. Jesus spoke of that. He mentioned that he saw him under the fig tree, and Nathanael understood that Jesus was omniscient, that Jesus could see things that he didn't see with his eyes, and only God could do that. And so Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you're going to believe? You'll see greater things as this." Matter of fact, he says, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he says, "Nathanael, I see that you are serious about following God. I see that you are seeking God. I see that you are a spiritual person. How do I know these things? Well, you have confessed it. You recognize that I am the Son of God, that I am the King of Israel, that I am the one who knows all things. And you're going to see heaven and earth connected in ways that you cannot imagine." And that's what Nathanael saw as he walked with Jesus. So Nathanael, even though he started out with a prejudice, a predisposition against Jesus because of where he came from, it wasn't a deep prejudice, and it did not stop him from investigating and changing his heart and his mind. Now, what happened to Nathanael? Tradition says that Nathanael, after Jesus was resurrected, preached in Persia, or as far as Persia and India, and was very active around Armenia, which is up on up near Turkey. And there he was flayed alive by the Armenians, skinned alive. He's the patron saint of the Armenian Christian Church. So what kind of people does Jesus use? What kind of people does Jesus call? Jesus calls and saves pessimistic, prejudiced, insecure analysts, arrogant. He saves the boisterous like Peter. He saves the humble like Andrew. He saves the people like James and John, the sons of thunder. He saves those who are looking for him. He calls some who don't even know they're looking for him, and he brings them to himself, and he makes them new creations, and he gives them the capacity and the ability and the desire to bring others to him. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to have a heart for one-on-one evangelism. We ought to have. But it means at least we are going to have a desire in our heart, knowing that the best thing for anybody is to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Anthony, would you and Adam head that way? And so if you are here this morning and you have yet to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you know that you need a Savior. How do you know you need a Savior? Because you know that you have sinned. And the Holy God cannot have a relationship, cannot be related to someone who is a sinner. And the problem is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And also, and that while we were yet sinners, while we are yet sinners sinning, God has provided his Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sin. And the penalty for our sin is death. And Jesus paid that for us on the cross. And as many as come to him, he gives the power to become sons and daughters of God. So if you're here this morning and you've yet to come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the time to do that. We're going to invite you to come down here and speak to me, and I'll pray with you. But first, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We're going to invite you to present yourself before the church and say, this is the decision I've made, and I want to be obedient to Christ, and I'm not ashamed to share that, certainly not with folks who are praying for me and praying with me. Excuse me. But we're inviting you to come to Him this morning. And you don't have to come down an aisle to be saved. You have to trust Him. But this is a way of nailing it down, and this is a way of showing that you're not ashamed of Him. So would you pray with me right now if you've yet to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Lord, I know that I am a sinner. Your word tells me that. As I look at my life, I can see that plainly, that I do not please You all the time. And so I present myself this morning believing that Jesus paid the death penalty for my sin on the cross. And I ask You to take charge of my life, to change me. I don't want to live apart from You and live against You, but I want to live with You in Your power. Make me new. Save me. I believe that You can and that You will. And so I present myself, Lord, save me, and I trust You, and I say thank You in advance. Take charge of my life. Make me new. Glorify Yourself in me. And I will do my best. No, I'll do more than my best because You're going to empower me to live for You. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Now, if you prayed that prayer, we want to give you an opportunity to take a stand for Him, to share it with those who are here. Now, maybe you've prayed that prayer before and you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've drifted away from Him. You've not lived that life of faith and trust. Then today's a good time to rededicate your life. You don't need to be saved again, because once you're born, you're born. He is faithful whether you are or not. But we want to be in line with Him. You know, when you disobey your father, your earthly father, He didn't just automatically throw you away, say, you're not my son. But He might strain the relationship a little bit. He might test you a little bit, punish you a little bit. And so if you're feeling estranged from God, if you're feeling like you're under His chastisement, today's a good day to say, Lord, show me my problem. Spirit, search my heart. And I want to make it right. And I want to be what You want me to be in perfect relationship to You so that You can use me for Your glory. And again, a good way to nail that down is to come and share that. And I'll pray with you, or you can make an altar at the front of this church, whatever you want to do. But do it today. Get it right with Jesus. Would you stand as we sing? We invite you to come.